And who appeared in the world to discover at once what God is and what we ought to be? Let us represent him unto our minds as we find him described in the gospel. And there we shall behold the perfections of the divine nature, though covered with the veil of human infirmities. And when we have framed unto ourselves the clearest notion that we can of a being infinite in power, in wisdom and goodness, the author and fountain of all perfections, let us fix the eyes of our souls unto it, that our eyes may affect our heart. And while we are musing, the fire will burn, especially if we hereunto add the consideration of God's favor and goodwill toward us. Nothing is more powerful to engage our affection than to find that we are beloved. Expressions of kindness are always pleasing and acceptable unto us, though the person should be otherwise mean and contemptible. But to have the love of one who is altogether lovely, to know that the glorious majesty of heaven hath any regard unto us, how must it astonish and delight us? How must it overcome our spirits and melt our hearts and put our whole soul into a flame? Now, as the Word of God is full of the expressions of his love toward men, so all his works do loudly proclaim it. He gave us our being, and by preserving us in it, doth renew the donation every moment. He hath placed us in a rich and well-furnished world, and liberally provided for all our necessities. He rains down blessings from heaven upon us, and causes the earth to bring forth our provision. He gives us our food and raiment, and while we are spending the productions of one year, he is preparing for us against another. He sweetens our lives with innumerable comforts, and gratifies every faculty with suitable objects. The eye of his providence is always upon us, and he watches for our safety when we are fast asleep, neither minding him nor ourselves. But lest we should think these testimonies of his kindness less considerable, because they are easy issues of his omnipotent power, and do not put him to any trouble or pain, he hath taken a more wonderful method to endear himself to us. He hath testified his affection to us by suffering as well as by doing. And because he could not suffer in his own nature, he assumed ours. The eternal Son of God did clothe himself with the infirmities of our flesh, and left the company of those innocent and blessed spirits who knew well how to love and adore him, that he might dwell among men and wrestle with the obstinacy of that rebellious race, to reduce them to their allegiance and felicity, and then to offer himself up as a sacrifice in propitiation for them. I remember one of the poets hath an ingenious fancy to express the passion wherewith he found himself overcome after a long resistance, that the God of love had shot all his golden arrows at him, but could never pierce his heart, till at length he put himself into the bow and darted himself straight into his breast. Methinks this doth some way adumbrate God's method of dealing with men. He had long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many a blessing upon them. And when all his other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself to testify his affection and engage theirs. The account which we have of our Savior's life in the Gospel doth all along present us with the story of his love, all the pains that he took and the troubles that endured. Were the wonderful effects and uncontrollable evidences of it. But oh, that last, that dismal scene, is it possible to remember it and question his kindness or deny him ours? Here it is, my friend, that we should fix our most serious and solemn thoughts, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We ought also frequently to reflect on those particular tokens of favor and love which God hath bestowed on ourselves, how long he hath borne with our follies and sins, and waited to be gracious unto us, wrestling, as it were, with the stubbornness of our hearts, and essaying every method to reclaim us. We should keep a register in our minds of all the eminent blessings and deliverance that we have met with, some whereof have been so conveyed that we might clearly perceive they were not the issues of chance, but the gracious effects of the divine favor and the signal returns of our prayers. Nor ought we to embitter the thoughts of these things with any harsh or unworthy suspicions, as if they were designed on purpose to enhance our guilt and heighten our eternal damnation. No, my friend. God is love, and he hath no pleasure in the ruin of his creatures. If they abuse his goodness and turn his grace into wantonness, and thereby plunge themselves into the greater depth of guilt and misery, this is the effect of their obstinate wickedness, and not the design of those benefits which he bestows. If these considerations had once begotten in our hearts a real love and affection toward God Almighty, that would easily lead us unto the other branches of religion, and therefore I shall need say the less of them. We shall find our hearts enlarged in charity toward men by considering the relation wherein they stand unto God and the impresses of his image which are stamped upon them. They are not only his creatures, the workmanship of his hands, but such of whom he takes special care, and for whom he hath a very dear and tender regard, having laid the designs of their happiness before the foundations of the world, and being unwilling to live and converse with them in all the ages of eternity. The meanest and most contemptible person whom we behold is the offspring of heaven, one of the children of the Most High, and whoever unworthy he might behave himself of that relation, so long as God hath not abdicated and disowned him by a final sentence, he will have us to acknowledge him as one of him, and as such to embrace him with a sincere and cordial affection. You know what a great concernment we are wont to have for those that do any ways belong to the person whom we love. How gladly we lay hold on every opportunity to gratify the child and servant of a friend, ensure our love toward God would as naturally spring forth in charity toward men, did we mind the interest that he is pleased to take in them, and consider that every soul is dearer unto him than all the material world, and that he did not account the blood of his Son too great a price for their redemption. Again, as all men stand in a near relation to God, so they have still so much of his image stamped on them as they may oblige and excite us to love them. In some, this image is more eminent and conspicuous, and we can discern the lovely traces of wisdom and goodness, and though in others it may be miserably sullied and defaced, yet it is not altogether raised. Some lineaments at least do still remain. All men are endowed with rational and immortal souls, with understanding and wills capable of the highest and most exalted things, and if they be at present disordered and put out of tune by wickedness and folly, this may indeed move our compassion, but ought not, in reason, to extinguish our love. When we see a person of a rugged humor and perverse disposition, full of malice and dissimulation, very foolish and very proud, it is hard to fall in love with an object that presents itself unto us under an idea so little grateful and lovely. But when we shall consider these evil qualities as the diseases and distempers of a soul, which in itself is capable of all that wisdom and goodness wherewith the best of saints have ever been adorned, and which may, one day, come to be raised to such heights of perfection as shall render it a fit companion for the holy angels, this will turn our aversion into pity, and make us behold him with such resentments as we should have when we have looked upon a beautiful body that were mangled with wounds or disfigured by some loathsome disease. And however we hate the vices, we shall not cease to love the man. In the next place, for purifying our souls and disentangling our affections from the pleasures and the enjoyments of this lower life, let us frequently ponder the excellency and dignity of our nature, and what a shameful and unworthy thing it is for so noble and divine a creature as the soul of man to be sunk and immersed in brutish and sensual lusts, or amused with airy and fantastical delights, and so to lose the relish of solid and spiritual pleasures, that the best should be fed and pampered, and the man and the Christian be starved in us. Did we but mind who we are, or for what we were made, this would teach us, in a right sense, to reverence and stand in awe of ourselves. It would beget a modesty and a shamefacedness, and make us very shy and reserved in the use of the most innocent and allowable pleasures. It will be very effectual to the same purpose that we frequently raise our mind toward heaven and represents our thoughts the joys that are at God's right hand, those pleasures that endure for evermore. For every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If our heavenly country be much in our thoughts, it will make us as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and keep ourselves unspotted from this world, that we may be fit for the enjoyments and the felicities of the other. But then, we must see that our notions of heaven be not gross and carnal, that we dream not of a Mahometan paradise, nor rest on those metaphors and similitudes by which these joys are sometimes represented. For this might perhaps have a quite contrary effect. It might entangle us farther in carnal affections, and we should be ready to indulge ourselves in a very liberal foretaste of those pleasures wherein we had placed our everlasting felicity. But when we come once to conceive aright of those pure and spiritual pleasures, when the happiness we propose to ourselves is from the sight and love and enjoyment of God, and our minds are filled with the hopes and forethoughts of that blessed estate, oh, how mean and contemptible will all things here below appear in our eyes! With what disdain shall we reject the gross and muddy pleasures that would deprive us of those celestial enjoyments, or any way unfit and indispose us for them. The last branch of religion is humility. And sure, we can never want matter for consideration for begetting it. All our wickednesses and imperfections, all our follies and our sins, may help to pull down that fond and overweening conceit which we are apt to entertain of ourselves, that which makes anybody esteem us is their knowledge or apprehension of some little good, and their ignorance of a great deal of evil that may be in us. Were they thoroughly acquainted with us, they would quickly change their opinion. The thoughts that pass in our hearts in the best and most serious day of our life, being exposed into public view, would render us either hateful or ridiculous. And now, however, we conceal our failings from one another, yet sure, we are conscious of them ourselves, and some serious reflections upon them would much qualify and allay the vanity of our spirits. Thus holy men have come really to think worse of themselves than of any other person in the world, not but that they knew that gross and scandalous vices are in their nature more heinous than the surprisals of temptations and infirmity, but because they were much more intent on their own miscarriages than on those of their neighbors, and did consider all the aggravations of the one, and everything that might be supposed to diminish and alleviate the other. But it is well observed by a pious writer that the deepest and most pure humility doth not so much arise from the consideration of our own faults and defects as from a calm and quiet contemplation of the divine purity and goodness. Our spots never appear so clearly as when we place them before this infinite light, and we never seem less in our own eyes than when we look down upon ourselves from on high. Oh, how little, how nothing, do all these shadows of perfection shall then appear, for which we are wont to value ourselves, that humility which comes from a view of our own sinfulness and misery is more turbulent and boisterous but the other layeth as full as low, and wanteth nothing of that anguish and vexation wherewith our souls are apt to boil when they are the nearest objects of our thoughts. There remains yet another means for begetting a holy and religious disposition in the soul, and that is fervent and hearty prayer. Holiness is the gift of God, indeed the greatest gift He doth bestow, or we are capable to receive, and He hath promised His Holy Spirit to those who ask it of Him. In prayer, we make the nearest approaches to God and lie open the influences of heaven. Then it is that the Sun of Righteousness doth visit us with His directest rays and dissipates our darkness and imprints His image upon our souls. I cannot now insist on the advantages of this exercise or the disposition wherewith it ought to be performed, and there is no need I should, there being so many books that treat on this subject. I shall only tell you that as there is one sort of prayer wherein we make use of the voice, which is necessary in public, and may sometimes have its own advantages in private, and another wherein, though we utter no sound, yet we conceive the expressions and forms the words, as it were, in our minds. So there is a third and more sublime kind of prayer, wherein the soul takes a higher flight, and having collected all its forces by long and serious meditation, it doreth itself, if I may so speak, toward God in sighs and groans, and thoughts too big for expression, as when, after a deep contemplation of the divine perfections appearing in all His works of wonder, it addresses itself unto Him in the profoundest adoration of His majesty and glory. For when, after sad reflections on its vileness and miscarriages,